here at the map of the area, and there's Mount Ebal and then Mount Gerizim just across the way. The initial discovery was made by Adam Zertal, who at the time was chairman of the Department of Archaeology at the University of Haifa. He was an atheist. He had been brought up as an atheist. He had been teaching atheism, as most of the professors in Israel do, which is, of course, the case in America as well. Not quite as bad in Israel, but almost. But people like Abraham and David were like Zeus and Mercury, and this is what he taught his students. But then he finds this altar on Mount Ebal, which is where the Bible says it should be. They had looked up on top. It wasn't there. And it doesn't say that it was on top. Literally, it says it's in the mountain, which could be translated within, partway up, and about two-thirds of the way up where this was found. Well, what in the world is this? Was basically the question he asked when he published the material, suggesting, well, the Bible says there was supposed to be an altar here. Lawrence Stagger, who's professor of archaeology of Israel at Harvard University, responded to what he had published. He says, if a sacrificial altar stood on Mount Ebal, its impact on our research is revolutionary. All of us have to go back to kindergarten, because Joshua is not like Zeus. This maybe is real, and they've got to back up and start over. And he was ridiculing, obviously not believing. Some of them suggested maybe this is a farmhouse, but it doesn't have any windows and any doors. That's kind of strange. Or maybe it's a watchtower, and it's short and squatty, and it's not on top of the mountain. That really doesn't fit. And as they continued to research, it was very obvious that this was what it appeared to be. It was right across the way from Gerizim, which is the way it's described in Scripture. And one of the things that had challenged me as I thought about this is, how do you stand here? And I've kind of emphasized this with a wide-angle shot. It looks further away, but it's still a pretty good ways. And how, without a microphone, are you going to stand here, read the law at Mount Ebal? They hear it at Gerizim and answer back with the blessings. So we stood there and said, all right, here's part of our group. We're going to send them across the way. And we sent Dr. Dye, who was working with us, an archaeologist with a PhD from Berkeley. He arrived on the other side. We could just barely see him, and said, Dr. Dye, can you hear us? He said, yeah, I can hear you. Just conversationally, you speak back and forth, and you can hear all the nuances. It's a perfect amphitheater. It just make chills go up and down your spine. Wow, God knew this and told them this is the way you do it, and it works perfectly. As Zertal continued to excavate, he saw more and more obviously this was what was described in Scripture. It was a complex, and you could see where the various tribes were parked or camped, and the outline of this structure that was built. The altar itself, of course, is the guts. This is not the way it looked when it was finished. This is the innards. It looked more like this with the plaster on it. And it was distinguished from the Palestinian altars, which looked more like the Ziggurats that all had the steps leading up to them, tall. No, it's not like that at all. Exodus had... Moses had specifically told them how to do this. You make an altar of stones for me. You'll not build it of cut stones. Now, they could cut stones amazingly, better than we can. We don't really know how they did as well as they did. For if you wield your tool on it, you'll profane it. You'll not go up by steps, so that your nakedness will not be exposed. That would distinguish it from the Palestinian altars. And this is exactly what we find, the non-cut stones covered with plaster. Well, as he continued to experiment, to excavate, he found in the center that it was full of bones and ashes. The Department of Zoology at the Hebrew University examined these bones, found 942 from some 50 to 100 individuals. Okay, what kind of individuals? Maybe snakes and eagles and bears like the Palestinians might be sacrificing. No, that's not what they found. They found sheep and goats and bulls. And from the DNA, they could distinguish sometimes male, female, and approximate age. Not all of them by any means, but some. The ones they could determine were one-year-old males. Isn't that interesting? If you're familiar with the instructions for sacrificing, it's pretty obvious we got a Jewish altar here. And it became even more obvious as they began to examine the pottery. And from the thermoluminescent dating, calibrated, can be reasonably accurate. It's right at the time of the Exodus, which is what was predicted. It was an honor to work with Sertal. By the time I was there and working with them, there had been a conversion. And it was rather amazing. He had become a Christian. Others had heard about it. Some of the denominations rushed in there. They wanted to help and capitalize. He said, "Nope, I don't read about any denominations in the Bible. I just want to be what I find here in the Bible." This Messiah appears to have been predicted by Isaiah and by David, and he just started a New Testament church, as far as I could tell, and I was able to be there with them. There were about 40 that were assembled. This is in the middle of Galilee, which is Hamas territory. When we went up there, we had to go in a bulletproof bus with soldiers and military vehicles with the guns, the turrets on top. He passed away last October, and I have not been able to communicate with the heirs, but he has some material that I would like to know more about, hope to soon. But he made these comments as this material was being found and exposed and published and then more found and more published. What happened regarding the new accumulation of facts I have cited? Almost nothing. Since the appearance of the detailed report, many articles I have published on the excavation, silence has descended on the scholarly world. Stagger had a good deal to say to start with, and then as more accumulated, he just shut up. I think it's time for Mr. Stagger to go right back to kindergarten, as he suggested himself. I think he has been exposed. We move from the altar of Joshua to Jericho, one of the more familiar sites, stories that we read in Scripture. Joshua chapter 6 says, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war, do so for 6 days. The seventh day you march around 7 times. The priests shall blow the trumpets. All the people will shout with a great shout, and the walls will fall down flat, and every man goes straight ahead." Can you imagine Joshua as the general explaining this battle plan to his soldiers? "We're going to shout, and the walls are going to fall down." Oh, what about plan B? Obviously, if this works, this is not their doing. This is God's doing, and of course, that was the purpose. This is the site as it appears today. This is modern city of Jericho. In the background, you see the tell. This is the mound that was the site of the ancient city. And from the air, you can see that raised tell and the remains of the excavations that began actually in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Wish we had time to tell you more about some of those stories. But we'll begin with Kenyon, which is about the middle of the story. after several, Garstang and others, had concluded this was definitely Joshua's Jericho, she says, nope, can't be. It's much earlier than Joshua. And she was educated at both Oxford and Cambridge, and so she carried a lot of weight. Her father was a very famous archaeologist. Could not be the biblical Jericho, and the main reason she gave was because of the absence of the Cypriot pottery from Cyprus. And she had a pretty elaborate argument for it being there, and it was not a bad argument. It should have been there. She dug, didn't find it, therefore it's not Joshua's Jericho. She did find that it was blackened, reddened by fire. Most of the rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt. I mean, the physical configuration was exactly as it should have been from the description we find in Scripture. But she was digging in the wrong place, and it illustrates a critical point in archaeology. People will say, well, you didn't find it, therefore it's not so. Well, that's bad archaeology, because you might find it tomorrow. Negative evidence does not disprove. It just says you hadn't found it, maybe hadn't found it yet. You find positive things, that proves things. Negative evidence is certainly not positive, but it's not negative either. Bryant Wood was, of course, a believer, but a very qualified archaeologist, professor of Near Eastern Studies, University of Toronto. He dug in the year 2000 through 2002 and found the fallen brick just as she had, right at the base of the embankment. And I was there working with him on one occasion and have some of the bricks in our museum. He came up with this diagram. The earthen tell was the base. Then the stone retaining wall is obvious. That mud brick wall that had been built up fell outward all the way around and formed a ramp so that everybody could go right straight ahead. The idea of the walls falling and marching straight ahead sounds bizarre until you see they fell out and formed a ramp. And as he continued to dig, lo and behold, there's the Cypriot pottery that she said proved that it wasn't Joshua's Jericho, that is the absence of it. So when you find it, by her criteria, it's exactly what she said it wasn't. In addition, he found a continuous series of Egyptian scarabs. These are little stamps that were used by scribes, officials, to leave an imprint on the glob of clay that was used to seal official documents. These particular seals, amazingly, were dated. Some of them are. These were. And you've got a continuous series from the 18th century B.C. right down to the time of the Exodus. And that's just almost too good to be true in archaeology. You don't find dates on the pottery and stuff. But in this case, you did. Now, this just provides, I think, absolute proof that this is Joshua's Jericho. But what really blew me away was that part of that wall, the northern part of the wall, by the way, which was walled off and the tourists could not see, the northern part of that wall was still standing. Just a small portion of it with a house built into the top of it. In Joshua 2, you remember, Rahab says, if I've dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. She protected the spies with the understanding that they would deal kindly with my father's house. Now, that word can mean family, but better than 80% of the time, it means a physical house. And notice how it's used two verses later. She let them down by a rope through the window, for her house, same word, was on the wall. Deal kindly with my father's. I think I know who lived there. I think the house is still there. The evidence from the stones that I've selectively picked out then involved Joshua's altar, the fallen walls of Jericho, and Rahab's house. I think those are the most dramatic, or at least that I have had something to do with, most dramatic evidences, until we get to the city of David, and that's where I've spent most of my time and was one of the supervisors in the city of David dig. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about the city of David. Now, many people hear that and they think of Bethlehem, and it's sometimes called that, though usually it refers to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 5, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. This was the last stronghold of the Canaanites that was taken by David. It should have been done much earlier. He captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And verse 9 says, David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. And then King Hiram sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. So here's Jerusalem with David, and he's greater and greater, and he's got a big palace that King Hiram built. We ought to find some evidence of this. Not finding evidence would mean what? Well, of course, we've got the Babylonians coming in and burning everything up, tearing it up. And then part of it was rebuilt, but then the Romans came and tore it up and tore everything down. So if you found it fairly intact, obvious, then that would be like a catch-22. You don't find it, you do find it, it doesn't fit the picture. But Kathleen Kenyon, that we talked about earlier at Jericho, decided to, after she'd done her damage at Jericho, to come to the city of David. As we indicated, she graduated from Oxford. She, quote, modernized archaeology in Israel. She was at Jericho from 52 to 58 and then went to the city of David from 61 to 68 and then published her conclusions. It may seem disappointing that the excavations have discovered none of the buildings of David's city. Virtually no area remains in which there's any hope of finds of the period. The whole of this area must therefore be written off as far as any knowledge of early Jerusalem is concerned. I've looked. You can go home. Forget it. It's not there. Well, fortunately, not everybody bought that story. Yegil Shiloh was one who did not and continued to excavate. He, after she did pass away, took over and began to excavate the city of David from 78 to 85, unfortunately, when he died from cancer. He refuted her negative claims, though he died before they could be published, and Jane Cahill has been appointed to publish those, and about half of it has been, and it's devastating. We don't have time to go into all the reasons, but let's look at some of the evidence. After he passed away, then Ronnie Raich and Ellie Sucron took over, and they are now the directors of the City of David dig. And these are brave men who are courageously exposing the truth with a great deal of fierce opposition. As an example, Israel Finkelstein, and in some circles you say that word, you hear hisses and boos, and he's been called Darth Vader, the Darth Vader of archaeology in Israel. Anyway, he's head of the Department of Archaeology at the University of Tel Aviv, and very anti-Bible. He says almost no signs of monumental building operations. The mythical United Monarchy is a literary construct. It's mythical, it's just a literary construct. It has nothing to do with a real monarchy. David Yashishkin is one of his cohorts, works with him there at Tel Aviv. And I'm afraid, he says, that the evidence regarding the magnificent Solomonic capital was not discovered because it is non-existent, not because it's still hidden in the ground. And how do you know that? You don't know that, but that's his conclusion. He reaches the negative conclusion because he didn't find it where he looked. Jane Cahill, who is one of the heroes, also at Hebrew University, responded in the same publication, saying the most frequently voiced argument by those who challenged the historical existence of the United Monarchy is a supposed lack of archaeological evidence. Now, there's more in that statement than appears on the surface. First, it's a supposed lack. But the fact that there is a lack does not disprove, as we pointed out. And she's arguing the point that I made earlier. But in most cases, she adds, these arguments are either grossly misleading, illogical, disingenuous, or all three. And I vote for the latter, all three. It's a nice way to say they're lying through their teeth, or as some have said about folks in Arkansas, lying through their tooth. Sorry about that. They're not telling the truth, and I think that's the case. Well, this is the setting. This is the way they banter back and forth, denying and affirming. What does the evidence say? Is there evidence for the city of David? This is a picture of the area that was called the city of David when David arrived initially. The highlighted area is that section, and this is the way it looks today. Probably looked something like this when David arrived, different from what we have today, which is the result of both the Babylonian and the Roman destruction, but a well-fortified city of Jebusites that they had been unable to take until this point. Well, how do you conquer such a well-fortified city? Well, you remember the story of Joab going up through the water shaft. In 1 Samuel 5, David said, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, he shall be chief and captain. There is a spring that provides most of the water for Israel, that is, for Jerusalem. And that water is let out through the walls, or was, through the water shafts to water the fields on the outside of the city. And those water shafts are obvious and can be examined today. Tourists walk right through them. This is my beloved, as she's actually, they put concrete down in the bottom of them now, and it's fairly comfortable to just walk right up. And hundreds of people do, thousands of people do each year to verify. Yeah, David knew what he was talking about. You go up through the water shaft and open the door, and then the rest of the army comes in through the front door, having been opened from the inside. The water is coming from the Gihon Springs, a very prolific spring that is now surrounded by rubble and debris and about 30 feet below the surface. But we read in 1 Chronicles 32, it's Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of the Gihon. Now, this is, of course, after David, but here comes Sennacherib. He had taken the 10 northern tribes captive, and they're gone, and now he's marching against Jerusalem. What are we going to do? Well, for one thing, you don't want anybody coming up through the water shaft. So you stop those up, and you redirect the water to the other side of the city. This is the spring that they're talking about, and the steps that are now used to get down to it. On the back side of this same site, notice the notch in the wall. That's not a natural formation. This is what Hezekiah cut to redirect the waters after he had stopped up the water going out the water shafts back to the other side of the city. And the red line here shows that path back down to the Pool of Siloam at the other end. But there's the Gihon Spring, and you can walk down that. Now, we don't have it filled with concrete now. You got to get your feet wet, but you can walk down that path from the spring to the Pool of Siloam. Surrounding the spring is the Tower of Siloam. Looks something like this, and these towers, we thought initially there were four separate ones, but it appears that they were more connected than we thought. And this is the tower that Jesus referred to in Luke 13. Now, one of the problems in trying to deal with the archaeology in Israel in one spot, you've got David's time, and then you've got Hezekiah's time, and then you've got Jesus' time, and it's all right there at this spot. Keeping it sorted out is a challenge. But Jesus referred to that tower that surrounded the spring and said the tower fell and killed 18 people. Well, it was suggested maybe the remains of this tower that surrounded are still visible. And sure enough, they were. And as we excavated out from that spring, we see around it these fallen stones. So the walls you see in the background have been added recently to reinforce and to protect from the excavation. But these are the stones that fell and killed the 18. Actually, we found a 19th that was... Actually, this is my son who's clattering around. He found a donkey vertebrae next to the fallen tower and said he thought the donkey kicked it over, and that's his new theory. But we're having fun. Hezekiah built the tunnel from this tower-protected spring down to the other side of the temple, as we saw from other side of the city. From 2 Chronicles 32, it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side and made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city. Now, the description here, especially with what we read in Nehemiah, where he repaired some of this, describes a tunnel that goes 1,750 feet down to the Pool of Siloam. Well, I think we got that wrong for a long time. But as you follow that blue line down toward the little bitty pool at the end, just before you get there, you find this inside the tunnel. It's an indention. It looks like something has been removed, and indeed that is the case. There was an inscription here that was put there by Hezekiah, or at the time of Hezekiah, describing exactly what they accomplished with the tunnel. It's not in Israel anymore. It's in Turkey. It's in Istanbul, which is an excellent museum. Israel thinks it ought to be back in Israel, and Turkey disagrees. It's going to stay there, probably. But it looks like this, and the diagram of it translates in a very interesting way. They started from either end. They met in the middle, an amazing engineering feat. And the diggers then connected, and water flowed from the Gihon Spring all the way down to the pool once they connected. We also read of stairs that were coming down from the Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount has been used, the fist up with the temple at the top, going downward toward the pool at my elbow to get a rough idea. The grade is pretty steep. It slants downward. And there are stairs that come down from the Temple Mount down to the pool, according to Nehemiah, who repaired this, rebuilding the walls. He referred to the stairs that go down from the city of David. Abraham Mazar read this, decided he ought to find the stairs, and began to excavate outside that southern retaining wall. And sure enough, here are the stairs that were excavated about 15 years ago. On the south side, the wall that you see is not the temple. That's that retaining wall. On the left, you see a structure that was built by Queen Helena about 325. That's the mother of Constantine. She became a, quote, Christian and came to Israel and just made every kind of mess you can imagine. Big messes. For one reason, for one thing, she built this monstrosity right in front of what well may be the Gate Beautiful that we read about in Acts chapter 3, where the lame man was standing there and Peter and John healed him. He jumped up right at that spot, if not very close to that spot. But standing on these stairs, let's turn to the right and look toward what? This is the Mount of Olives. You read in the New Testament that they went from the temple to the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's journey. How long is a Sabbath day's journey? Well, there it is. You can see it. Right across the Kidron Valley. We turn to the right again, and we see the grade down the stairs that Nehemiah talked about that he had repaired toward the Pool of Siloam, which would be at the base, at the bottom. This is the pool that we read about in John 9, where Jesus told the blind man to go wash in the Pool of Siloam, translated sin. He went away and washed and came back seeing. The blind man, well, the pool, what was the pool for? They had been instructed to cleanse themselves ceremonially before they went to the temple, and this was something that was required of everybody that went to the temple. Well, you've got to have some pretty good-sized pools in order to do that, and the Pool of Siloam was for that, and when you look at what they were saying was the Pool of Siloam, you wonder, well, that's not going to help with thousands of people coming. That's not big enough. But the blind man had never been to the temple, right? Why? The blind, the lame are not allowed. But now then, he goes to the pool that was used to cleanse them so they could go to the temple and comes back for the first time he can go to the temple. An exciting time, no doubt, for him. In this diagram, you can see the arrow pointing to the little bitty pool down toward the lower part of the city of David that had been claimed to be, but L.A. Sukron was thinking maybe here in this area covered by the green trees, which are pomegranates and fig trees, owned by the Anglican Church that will not allow excavation. They don't want to mess up their pomegranates or their figs. And so he couldn't get permits. He thought that's probably where the pool is. This little bitty thing, probably 50 feet by 20 feet, is all that, that's what the tourist guides had been pointing to, because the tunnel went there. Okay, that's where the tunnel ends. It went to the Pool of Siloam. Okay, that's then what it is, they thought. But maybe it continues. Then this road that you see at the end of that big green arrow covered a sewage pipe, which broke. And so they had to repair the sewer pipe, and Eli Sukron, the director of this dig, says, "You need some help?" And so he helped them repair the sewer pipe, and continued repairing and uncovered the Pool of Siloam, the real one, the big one. And this is the way it looked in June 2004. By November, it had been extended. You see the sewer pipe up there to the right, but that wall is, it's a large pool, about 2 acres, that's surrounded on all four sides by stairs going down. By June 2005, it looked like this. And then by sinking shafts in other places where he wasn't allowed to excavate, he determined the size and the shape and the configuration to be like this at the time of Christ. That's big enough to baptize 3,000 people in one afternoon. A lot of people could be cleansed on the way to the temple. And we had the privilege of helping to excavate that. It was full of rubble that had come down from the destruction of Jerusalem and filled the pool. And here we see my beloved helping screen some of that material together with Ronnie Raitz, the co-director of the dig there. In June 2007, when we arrived, there had been some digging going on, and I could tell from the director that we work with, a former general, that he was very excited. He says, "Done." He doesn't know how to say Don. "Done, come here. Let me show you." Referring to Nehemiah 3, he repaired the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden so far as the steps going down. All right, there's got to be steps that began up there at the Temple Mount that Abraham Mazar found that go all the way down. But here we see the steps, of course, that surrounded the pool, but this huge escarpment in the direction of the Temple Mount. Straight ahead is to the west. That's the wrong direction. There's a little bitty stairs there, but that's the wrong direction. Where are the stairs? And we'd been looking for 4 years. Where's the stairs that Nehemiah talks about? He says, "Let me show you." And you see where the arrow is pointing? There's a wooden stairs that you can almost see that lead up to an area. One of the workmen who had been reading his Bible and trying to figure this out saw an area on this cliff wall that looked a little bit too symmetrical. And so he took his sledgehammer and whammed the wall. And when he did, it opened up, and there went the stairs, right on up through the escarpment, right on up, connecting with the stairs that were coming down from the city of David. Never would have been found had he not been reading his Bible and said, "Okay, this is where it ought to be." We see that some of these stairs are broken, and underneath is a tunnel that was used by the Jews as an escape route, or attempted escape route, during the siege of Jerusalem at 70 AD. Josephus describes this. He says news had reached him, that is the Roman general, that many who had earlier escaped from the sieges of Jerusalem had collected there in the tunnels underneath these stairs. Arriving at the spot, finding the information correct, the Roman commander ordered the infantry to cut down, break into the streets among 3,000 perished. He poured boiling oil down through the stairs and killed 3,000. We had actually, the year before, found some skeletons down there where that tunnel met the pool, and I was told, "Cover that back up. It's an ancient burial ground. It'll stop the dig. Don't worry about it." But it was part of this 3,000 people who were killed. Underneath, there was the drainage tunnel. Very effective sewage system, very modern in its effectiveness. A lot of blood had to be washed out and was effectively carried out of the city. But they were caught there, and 3,000 of them perished. Here is the tunnel with the stairs on top that we found. Eli Sukron described it this way: "Many Jews tried to escape Jerusalem. When the Romans pursued them, they broke the flagstones, descended into the canals of the drainage system, hiding there for days at a time," described by Josephus Flavius. "We found cooking vessels, pots, remains of food inside," and I have some of those pots in the museum. "Stone vessels, objects still preserved from that era. These vessels were used by the Jews who were hiding there until they were caught by the Roman soldiers." You see how it all just fits. It's there. Can this be real? Well, look. There's the facts. You can't argue with it. We go back up in time and in elevation to the upper part of the city of David, and we reach this spot. This is where Kathleen Kenyon excavated and said, "This proves there's nothing connected with David here." This is actually the foundation of the palace, which she didn't understand, which has been proven, as we'll see. on the foot of it, over to the left, are buildings that were built on top of that foundation. And here we've got the time of David, the foundation, the main. And you see the little person sitting up there for scale. That's a big foundation. It was a six-story building on top of it. On the foot, you find buildings that dates to the latter part of the Second Temple period. That is when the Babylonians came in and burned it. And that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And this portion is called the Archive Building because in it we know there were documents that were stored. The documents got burned up, but documents were rolled up, tied with a string, had this glob of clay that was impressed with a seal. Here we see the seals that we have recovered, and then the brown portions are the what are called the bully. That's the impression that's left by the seal. And there at that archive building, 52 of these bully, these impressions, were found. One of them described Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, that we read about in 1 Chronicles 9. This is the picture of the seal that was found. And then we read, he was a member of the family of high priests that we read about. Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, the chamber of Jeremiah, the son of Shaphan. Well, we found his seal. Likewise, picture here. He was an official in the court of King Jehoiakim, which was the last king before the Babylonians marched in. And in the same verse, we see Baruch mentioned. He was, if you study a student of Jeremiah, he was the scribe of Jeremiah. We found two of Baruch's seals described as Baruch, the son of Neriah. That's kind of hard to miss. Mentioned 26 times by Jeremiah. One of them actually has his thumbprint in it. You know, tooth fairies don't leave thumbprints, do they? This is not imagination. This is real evidence that this was a real story. Notice the description in the fairly liberal publication, Archaeology in the Old Testament. This lump of clay used to close a papyrus document was sealed by none other than Baruch, the son of Neriah, and then refers to Jeremiah 36:4. Not a fairy tale. This is real. And then we read of Jeremiel, the king's son. Okay, the king's son would be an important person who could leave a document in the archive building, and that's a diagram of the seal that was found. All in all, there were 51. Actually, there have been three more found since then. 26 of the 51 that were found by Yigal Shaden, that we showed you, who took over from Kathleen Kenyon, 26 of the 51 are Bible characters. Now, this is not a fairy tale. This is real. Then a very exciting find took place 2005 by the granddaughter of Abraham Hazar, who found the steps coming down from the southern retaining wall. And we read in all places, the New York Times, King David's Palace is found in headlines. Israeli archaeologist says she's uncovered the east in East Jerusalem what may be the fabled palace of the biblical King David. You remember we read earlier, 2 Samuel 5, King Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David of cedar trees, carpenters, stonemasons. They built a house. Well, why didn't we find the house? Well, it's of cedar. What happens to cedar when you burn it? Babylonians burned it. But there ought to be some foundations there, and that's what we found, this huge foundation that Kathleen Kenyon found. And then Elot Mazar confirmed that this, in fact, what she did was studying the Bible, as you'll see her describe in a moment, coming down from, and the down from descriptions allowed her to determine where this should be. But one of the main clues is this Phoenician capital that you see in the upper right-hand corner, obviously recognizable as a Phoenician design. Well, what's a Phoenician pillar doing in Jerusalem? Well, Tyre is the capital of Phoenicia, right? And King of Tyre is the one that built the palace. And so here is a Phoenician pillar. She says, well, this has to be where the palace is. Guess who found that Phoenician pillar? Kathleen Kenyon, and hid it. Elot Mazar found where she hid it. She was in one of her storerooms. And this was the clue that helped her discover this huge foundation and then the palace that was built on it. The location is where you see that red square, and it is huge. We've now gone down six stories. And notice from where I'm standing when I took this picture, you go down a ladder, and then you go down another ladder, and you go down another ladder, and get to the bottom where you find David's royal artifacts. And this is our crew that is working excavating there at the Palace of David. The fellow in the light blue shirt with the cowboy hat is not a Palestinian. One of the elders in the church there in Dallas. And these are some of the artifacts that were found, and obviously royal artifacts, not the kind that you find normally in Palestine. From the 10th century B.C., which is the time of David. In fact, I think some of you may know Sandy and Richard McKinney. They were with us, and he found David's cup. Well, a very royal-looking cup from David's palace, which he was very disappointed not to be able to keep, but that's some of what goes on. Notice Elot Mazar's description of this. Archaeology is technical, but you dig with a mind open to historical sources, and anything can help. I work with the Bible in one hand, the tools of excavation in the other, and try to consider everything. One of the main clues in finding King David's palace, says Mazar, was surprisingly from the Bible itself. 2 Samuel 5:17 states David heard about it, went down from his palace to the citadel. Well, we knew where the citadel was, so you go down from there and you find it, and that's how she did it. Together with Kathleen Kenyon's Phoenician pillar. After this was found, another very significant find, back to our bully, of Gedaliah and Jukal. Everybody remembers their names. These were the two bad guys who put Jeremiah in the pit. They heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking. The official said to the king, let this man be put to death. Well, of course, the scholars say these are not real people, except we found Gedaliah's seal, and 50 feet away, we found Jukal's seal. The two of them together, mentioned in the same verse, are found almost, their seals are found almost side by side, just about 50 yards from the archive building. These were the ones, as we suggested, that put Jeremiah in the pit, wanted to kill him, but instead cast him into the cistern. Now, Gedaliah was the son of Pashur. Pashur, we read about in Jeremiah 20 earlier, who was his father, who tried to persecute him. He put him in stocks, and now then his son is taking up where the father left off and tried to kill him and instead put him in. But we know this is a real story. There's the seal. But then the icing on the cake came just recently, December of 2015, when we found King Hezekiah. We found a lot of priests, a lot of officials, the king's son, but never a king's seal. This was a first. Reported in the Jerusalem Post, the royal bully, this official seal impression of King Hezekiah. Would you like to hear the description of the archaeologist who found that? That's Elot Mazar, one of the good guys, as we have suggested. Let's let her tell the story in her own words.
In archaeological excavations we conducted in the Ophel area, we found a most unique item. That is the private seal impression of King Hezekiah. This is the first time that such an item is found ever in archaeological excavations. This is so tiny, it's just 1 centimeter, and it was found during the wet sifting. It's a system that makes it possible for such an item to be revealed, otherwise it's so easily get lost. And we can see very easily the name of King Hezekiah, the symbol that he chose to put on his seal impression, with the sun disk with wings and symbol of life on both sides of the wings. And of course, this is a seal, private seal of the king, that most likely held by the king and by nobody else. And we found it. We found it in a royal quarter. That means that we get as close as possible, tangible as ever, to King Hezekiah himself. Of course, one of the most important figures in the Bible, King Hezekiah, known from Assyrian documents. Of course, he is well known from the Bible itself. And now we get to touch him as close as we can get by the archaeological evidence that was found in the excavations themselves conducted for many years at the Ophel site.
I'm sure you could hear the emotion in her voice. Not all of them are Finkelsteins. We have some good guys that are doing a great job. And she's very moved, and for good reason. There's tremendous evidence that we've seen, just picking out three selfishly of some of the evidence and then concentrating on the city of David, where we see Joab's water shaft, the Gihon spring, the Tower of Siloam surrounding it, the Hezekiah tunnel, the Pool of Siloam, 2-acre pool, the stairs from the temple to the pool, the huge foundations, the palace of David, the archive building, 51 bully, 26 are characters from the Bible, and then we find Jukal and Jedaliah and King Hezekiah verified by their seals. Now you see what Jane Cahill was talking about when she refers to a supposed lack of evidence. There's plenty of evidence. They're misleading, illogical, disingenuous when they say there's a lack of evidence. There's tons of it. Just the lack of it doesn't disprove, but the fact that there is positive evidence does prove. It is overwhelming, and we have tremendous evidence that allows us to defend our faith, which Peter requires that we do. It's not a fairy tale. Maybe you're here this evening and haven't confessed your faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son. We haven't been talking about that. If you don't know that evidence, give us a chance to show you. It's overwhelming as well. You have every reason to believe that this is a real event and describes responsibilities that we have to God and the fact that we'll meet Him in judgment, and the word will judge us. Have you obeyed? Come confessing your faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Christ. While we stand together and sing.